And the rest of you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, or flip open in your smartphones to your Bible app. We are in Jude for the second week. We started in Jude last week as we continue in this sermon series, Unturned Pages, Finding Jesus in Overlooked Books. And we'll be in Jude this week and next week, and then we'll move on to the book of Joel. Well, this week, Basil had his tonsils removed. So I say that for two reasons. One, in one of the other obscure books that we're not looking at, there's something about extra grace for sleep deprivation. So I'm not responsible for all of the things I say here today because of that. So that's one. The second reason is, as I was trying to get Basil to go to bed last night, I thought, oh, this actually fits really well with the text that we're in. Because if you've ever tried to put a toddler to bed, and a toddler who has pain from surgery or any of these things, they just find every possible excuse to not do what they need to do to be taken care of. Just constantly. He just is trying to find something else. He wants me to rock him in this way, then in that way. Then he's not comfortable, and it's like, yes, because I'm holding you upside down, because that's what you asked. Like, there's no possible way you could be comfortable if I'm holding you like this. Like, it's not possible. But he is continually trying to squirm his way around what is very easy and clear. If you take this medicine without fighting us, if you stop screaming, your throat will stop hurting. If you just close your eyes and stop moving your hands or picking at your teeth or kicking me or scratching something so that you can stay awake, if you just stop moving your limbs, you will fall asleep in about 30 seconds. Clear instructions. Just avoids them. And as I was rocking him and the frustration was building, I thought, this is exactly what this text is illuminating to me, as I've been thinking about it all week. And this is exactly what I do with the Lord. He has very clear instructions for what it looks like for me to thrive as a person made in the image of God, as a human, as one who is a follower of Jesus. And what I try to do is 50 things to avoid the very clear instructions. Just constantly trying. Like, well, yeah, I know you said that, but did you consider this? Did you consider that I actually prefer to go this way instead of that way? And then it doesn't go well, and then I'm like, Lord, what are you doing? How dare you? But I've just not followed the clear instructions. And I bring this up because Jude gives us an opportunity to focus our attention on some rather strange, slightly obscure things to avoid the very clear teaching that Jude is trying to accomplish for us. One of the temptations for us in this text that may not have been the same for its original audience, because they were far more familiar with some of the things that Jude is going to bring up. They would have known exactly what Jude is talking about. We tend to focus on those things to avoid where Jude is actually very, very clear. We want to talk about all the other pieces and avoid the very clear thing that Jude is trying to do. And so this morning, what I want us to do is to walk through this section of the text that has the most strange pieces to it, talk through what those mean and what Jude is doing with them, but remember Jude's point throughout. Jude told us last week in Jude 3 and 4, "Dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The point is very clear. Jude is helping in a specific situation. We don't have all the details to, but we have enough of a sketch to understand what's going on. That there are these false teachers, or maybe better, just folks who are living immoral lives and who have wormed their way into the church. And part of what they are doing is distorting the grace of the gospel to allow them to live immoral lives. And Jude is warning them about this. And this section has a very clear point. There's two spots where it's a very clear application, very clear point, and everything else that happens in this text is seeking to illustrate that point, right? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine, as we read this section, that you are listening to me teach, and I use a sports reference that maybe you don't understand or get, and I follow that up with a more obscure sports reference, because I have done that before, where I said, hey, you guys understand this? And everyone's like, I'm like, well, let me make it more clear with a less clear application. This is what I want you to imagine, because this is what Jude is going to do for us. He is illustrating a point, and he's using something that we're not familiar with. And so we see it, and we're like, that doesn't make any sense. So let's figure out what he's doing with the angels, rather than understand this is an illustration, and he's not doing something with those illustrations to teach something very specific. He's going to tell you exactly what the point is. Okay? And the point is that God's judgment comes on the behavior of these false teachers and is a warning to God's people about it. And so all of these things are illustrating, not dictating all of this stuff. And the obscure things that happen in this text are from literature that the first readers would have been aware of. They would have known what he was talking about, and so it would not have felt the same way it does to us. So, I'm going to get to the two spots where Jude talks about the very clear point, and then we'll back up. Verse 8, in the same way, so he gives a bunch of examples, and then he says, in the same way, these people, these false teachers, who claim authority from their dreams, live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. So, these are folks who are claiming some kind of authority, probably from some sort of prophetic dreams that they are having, and they are claiming those things. Now, Jude is not saying anything. We talked about this in 1 Corinthians when we talked about spiritual gifts and the way in which the Spirit works. Jude's not denying that the Spirit can work through those things, but they are claiming a level of spiritual authority that cannot be challenged, right? Have you ever talked to a Christian who is like, yeah, well, God told me this. And you're like, well, like, I think the Scriptures would say something, you know, but God told me. Well, if he told you that and it contradicts what the Scriptures teach, then he didn't tell you that, right? Like, we have to be careful about how we understand and interpret what we think God is doing in the world, how we understand small things that happen in our lives. Oftentimes we're looking for signs that God is at work in some mysterious way, and he does work in those ways. However, if that does not get confirmed by the Scriptures and by others, then we have to question that. Right? And so these are folks who aren't questioning those things. And clearly that is not the case that God is speaking to them through that, because it is causing them to live immoral lives, to defy authority, and to scoff at supernatural beings. He follows this up with some more examples, and then in verse 16 says, these people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves, and they flatter others to get what they want. Okay, so grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires, brag loudly about themselves and flatter others to get what they want. So we can see that these false teachers are claiming a spiritual authority over and above others and defying actual authority in their lives. They're distorting grace to live immoral lives, and they have pride and are scoffing at or slandering supernatural beings, and manipulating others while caring only for their own needs. That's pretty clear. We see that, right? Both of those verses we can see and understand. Now, get ready, because we're going to enter into all the weird stuff, okay? But remember, all of that is simply for illustrating these points, exactly what he has said. So, starting in 5. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. Now, there's some question mark around this attributing the Exodus to Jesus. In some manuscripts, it uses Jesus, the word Jesus. Some manuscripts simply says the Lord. So it's unclear exactly which is the case. Either way, it's very clear that the authors of the New Testament understand that Jesus is God. And so when God acts, Jesus is acting. And so Jesus is active in the Exodus. That's true. And so there is something to that. We don't know exactly which is the correct way to establish that, but this is one of those questions of the text that actually doesn't change the meaning at all. Because if it is the other text where it uses the word the Lord, well, that is interchangeable in the scriptures for Jesus and for God. And so, God the Father. And so, the same result is there. So, I want to remind you, though you know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. Likely he's referring to, in this example, he gives three examples here, the judgment that God gives in reference to the golden calf. So after the Exodus, remember, Moses goes up on the mountain, and they're like, man, Moses has been gone about 15 minutes, and so I think we're done. We're done following the Lord. Let's make us a god. And right, Moses comes down and Aaron's like, I don't know what happened. I threw this gold into the fire and out came this beautiful calf. I didn't do anything, right? And judgment comes, right? The Lord executes some of those who were rescued. They're killed. God is holy. And the point that Jude is making, remember, these false teachers are saying that the grace of God gives them freedom to kind of do whatever they want. Right? This example is clearly tied straight to that. God delivered them from slavery. Didn't mean they get to do whatever they want. He delivered them for a reason, right? Even remember what Moses says to Pharaoh. Let my people go so that they can come and worship me. Right? The whole point was that God would be in relationship with his people. And so, God's holiness is on display. And it's a warning that you cannot continue to live immorally and charge that to the grace of God and just keep doing whatever you want to do. All right, the next example. And I want to remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belong. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. Now this is where you're like, okay, I have no idea what you're talking about. Jude, like, where are you going with this? Likely what Jude is doing here is talking about a story in Genesis chapter 6. So in Genesis chapter 6, there's this very small story in which it says that the sons of God came and married the daughters of men. And there's debate about what the sons of God mean. And some interpreters say that those are angelic beings, that angelic beings came and had children with human women, and that was a result of a sinful place. And Jude is basing his illustration here on this interpretation. Now, this is not the exclusive interpretation, but this is the interpretation that existed at the time, the Jewish interpretation at the time. And likely it comes from this book that was written in between the finishing of the Old Testament and the New Testament times, this intertestamental book called 1 Enoch. Now, we think it's probably coming from 1 Enoch because Jude's going to quote from that book here in a minute. And so, this intertestamental work is what we call a pseudepigraphal work. Pseudepigraphal. Now, pseudepigraphal simply means it is written by someone claiming to be someone else. Enoch didn't write this, right? Because Enoch lived in the time of Genesis. And this was written in between the Old and New Testament, right? So everyone knew Enoch did not write this. That was very clear. That's one of the reasons why it doesn't make its way into the canon, right? The early church was divided on some books, but one of the things that was pretty clear is works that are attributed to someone that we're fairly sure wasn't written by that person was largely rejected, right? That's a pretty clear standard, which is why, in terms of modern scholarship around New Testament books, if you read any scholarship around New Testament books or take a religious studies course at Ball State or something like that, like they're going to tell you, like, well, Matthew didn't write this, Paul didn't write this, all these things, right? However, First Enoch not making it into the scriptures is a good reason why we should doubt that scholarship in some ways, because the New Testament church was very clear, we want to know where these books are coming from and that they are connected to the apostles and to the people that say they wrote them. That's a pretty big deal. And so this actually helps us. Remember last week we talked a lot about some of these questions of canon and some of this stuff. Like, it helps us. We can ask those tough questions because the text can actually handle them. So, all that to say, this book does not have any major heretical things. The interpretation, some evangelical scholars would take the interpretation that sons of God refers to angels. Like, that is a legitimate interpretation of the text. That's not the interpretation I take of Genesis 6. But that doesn't mean that this text is somehow wrong in that. Because again, Jude is using this as an illustration of a point. Right? Jude is not saying, in this, let me remind you of this story, that this is the only way to understand this text. Like, that's not even the question in his mind, right? It's very much like a parable, right? When Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's a story. Like, that's not a historical thing that happened. It's a story that he told. So if we say, well, we're not so sure about all the details of this thing, well, Jesus wasn't saying it like, hey, also, Good Samaritan, he's right there. Will you please stand up? We're going to honor you. Like, that's not the point that Jesus was making. So sometimes we have questions about a text because we press it to do things that it's not trying to do. Jude is simply saying, I'm warning you that you can't keep living immoral lives and just bank on grace. I'm warning you. And how do I warn you? Well, I'm telling you these examples, and this is a book that you would have been familiar with. So it's like an illustration that maybe I would use that would reference something that we kind of all are aware of, that in 100 years, people would read that and they'd be like, wow, those folks thought some weird stuff. Because they wouldn't know the context of that. This is a work that would have been familiar to Jude's audience, which is why he uses it. So, but again, the point, it remains the same. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. Now, with the combination, this one's a pretty straightforward example from the Old Testament. And with the combination of these three examples, if you remember when I was preaching through Exodus, the golden calf incident, there is the sound of war that Moses claims when he's coming down. He's like, it sounds like there's a battle going on. And then he realizes, like, no, it's this celebration that's going on around idols. And likely included some sexual perversion that was happening at that time. So you have that, this story in Genesis 6 about angels and the daughters of men, that clearly is a sexual perversion story. And then Sodom and Gomorrah on top of that. He's making a point that it seems as though one of the ways in which these false teachers are corrupting the church is through claiming that God's grace allows them to live sexually immoral lives. That seems pretty clear from these three passages. And here's where we get to the point that I want to make. We often are going to skirt around things to avoid the main points. Right? Like, well, I mean, were they really angels or were they people? Let's talk about that a lot. Why? Because we don't want to actually confront the fact that we sometimes use God's grace to live sexually immoral lives. That's the problem. Jude is actually pretty clear. And we like to avoid that kind of clarity. But we need to remember that what God is trying to do in the midst of all three of these stories is to display his holiness because he wants to be in relationship with his people and because he wants to draw them close to him and show them what it means to thrive in human community. That actually, the things that you give yourself to in immorality will actually also destroy you. They will not lead to thriving or flourishing. They will lead to you being destroyed. Remember, I talked about this last week, that in the midst of our culture, there is this inherent disconnect between this idea that we can do whatever we want with our bodies, but also we really want our bodies to matter. Those two things can't play out. Because if I get to do whatever I want with my body, what if that confronts what you want to do with your body? Right? Like, bodies matter. That's what the text is saying. That we are not simply souls traveling around in these temporary bodies, but God has made us body and soul together. And that the depiction of glory is not being taken away from your body. That's a temporary existence for those who have died before the resurrection from the dead, where we are reunited body and soul to live forever embodied before the Lord. Jesus made your body and he cares about it. And if we know that, and we know his character and his love for us, we can actually hear sometimes the hard things he says to us about how we abuse our own bodies for the sake of what we want to do, even though the Lord has made it very clear that that's not the way we ought to live. That's the point that Jude is trying to make. And I think he does it in a way that I would not choose to do it. Genesis 6 wouldn't be the place that I would go. But there's lots of reasons I didn't write this. That's not the only one. But there's lots of reasons that I'm not in charge of those things. But that's simply what he is doing, is trying to illustrate this point for us. So, he ends with, in the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams, live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. All right, that's the point. These folks are like this, and I'm warning you to not live like that. All right, so the second set of examples gets a little stranger. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. Thanks for the parenthetical. That clears it up exactly. That's all I needed was that little parenthetical. Thanks, Jude. Super clear. So, what's going on here? Well, we're unsure exactly of where Jude is getting this, probably a composite of several stories, but there's a number of works in this intertestamental period that describe the belief that Michael, a chief angel, came to get Moses' body after Moses dies, and the devil tries to take it, and claiming that Moses had murdered someone in Egypt. Remember when Moses murders someone in Egypt, and that's why he flees to the wilderness, and the devil claims, "He's mine because he's a murderer. So I'm taking his body." And Michael shows up and rebukes Satan, and then Satan leaves the body. So his audience would have been familiar with this literature, even though we're not. It's clearly a speculation that exists, which is something that happens, right? Where scripture is not clear, speculation often exists. That doesn't mean that the speculation is accurate, nor that Jude is wrong. It's just simply an illustration. Jude's making a point, okay? Remember, we have to remember, Jude is making a point here. I don't think that the scriptures stand or fall, Jude's point stand or falls whether or not this thing actually happened. That's not the point. There are those things in the text, right? But the text makes very clear what those things are, right? When Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are all fools, that's pretty clear. This one doesn't have that attachment to it. Like, hey, if this didn't actually happen, this whole thing is, nope, we're getting rid of this whole thing. No, like, it's okay. It's an illustration. Our belief that God's word is inerrant, that it is without error, and that God has spoken to his people is not dependent upon whether or not this speculation is accurate, because our belief in inerrancy assumes that the text is being used in the way the author meant it to be used. This is an illustration, not a work of history that Jude is clearly laying out for that specific place. So, what's the point? Well, certainly, the devil is a blasphemer. Like, that's pretty clear. So what does he mean that Michael did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy? So I think there's some confusion and difficulty around this text, but it seems clear that the point that Jude is trying to make is that Michael, this angel, does not do what the false teachers are doing and does something different instead. The false teachers, he says in other places, right, that they scoff at supernatural beings. That's what was right beforehand. And what he says here is that Michael, who clearly has authority from God, he is sent, in this illustration, sent to go get Moses' body. But rather than take a place of authority and judgment, he leaves judgment to the Lord and simply says, the Lord rebuke you. The point that he's trying to make is that, which is actually really relevant in this section, Jude is actually talking about very real personal sin that these folks are committing, but he is not saying, you, therefore, church, are to take judgment over these folks, simply to remind them and warn them that the Lord judges, which is what he's doing. He's warning you that the Lord judges sin, and therefore, it's the same point. The Lord rebuke you. He does not have, even though Michael has real authority, and even though Satan really is a blasphemer, Michael takes his place in the authority structure and actually allows for the Lord to remain the judge. And therefore, we should also. Which kind of leads into these other examples. But these people scoff at things they don't understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and so they bring about their own destruction. What sorrow awaits them? For they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. So three quick examples. Cain, who murdered Abel. Balaam, who was hired to put a curse upon Israel, though it's unclear exactly from this, because that doesn't work out, because the Lord actually uses Balaam to bless Israel in the midst of that. But it seems that what Jude is pointing out is that he was willing to get paid to go do this thing. So regardless of what actually happened from it, he was willing to take payment to go curse God's people. And Korah, who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and then was killed for it. So, all of these, murder, greed, all of them lead to judgment. That's the point that he is making in the midst of this. Okay. Now, when these people eat with you in your fellowship meals commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. If Paul has never found a sentence long enough, Jude has never found an analogy that works well enough. He just keeps adding more and more and more. He's not done yet. They are like wild waves of the sea churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars doomed forever to the blackest darkness. So he lays out all of these things, trying to say the same thing. These are dangerous folks that could shipwreck your faith. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, "Listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves, and they flatter others to get what they want." Again, this he quotes from 1 Enoch, though Enoch clearly didn't write this, but he quotes something that certainly is true, that the Lord will come and judge sinners. Right? There's nothing heretical in the statement that he quotes from 1 Enoch. This was accepted within the teaching of the Scriptures. And so, just as all truth is God's truth, we can find God's truth in works outside of Scripture, right? And so, certainly, Jude is applying that same principle here. But these people are like dangerous reefs, clouds without rain, trees in autumn that are dying, waves that are churning up their sinful deeds, and wandering stars that are leading into darkness. Now, with all of that, right, remember these two anchor spots, verse 8 and verse 16, that show the clear teaching about the false teachers. That's the point that I want us to get. That we often seek to avoid the clear application of something if we can squirm out of it with something weird. If we can just focus on some sort of caveat, some sort of catch, there's some way we can get out of this clear teaching. Because certainly, we wouldn't want to be confronted with the fact that we sometimes take God's grace and allow it to do what we want. Rather than to see God's grace and His holiness as something that transforms us. Certainly, we have never been ones to take the place of judgment against another person and simply say, "Well, the Lord will take care of you." Oh, wait. Actually, we have. We do that all the time. And does it lead to justice? Does it lead to them repenting of their sin? Does it lead to some sort of glorious thing? Or does it simply lead to us walking away feeling, "I'm glad I'm not a sinner like that person"? That's the point that Jude is making. Even Michael, who stands before the Lord, doesn't do that. And yet you think you can? Who are you? We want to squirm our way out of these things, get caught up in these things just so we don't have to follow. Here's the reality. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Deuteronomy 29:29. "The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We are not accountable for them." You hear that? We are not accountable for them. This is Moses laying out for God's people the law. And he says, there are things that you do not understand about God. You're not accountable for them because you're not God. You're not God. He has ways that are higher than ours. He knows mysteries that we don't know. We so often want to spend our time understanding the mysteries of God and plumbing their depths rather than simply doing what we are accountable to. But we and our children are accountable forever for all that He has revealed to us, so that we may obey all the terms of these instructions. There are things that we can know. Right? Has anyone ever asked you, like, "I just want to know God's will for my life"? Right? Well, here you go. Using those exact words. God's will is for you to be holy. Done. Right? "So stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passions like the pagans who do not know God and his ways." Well, that's not the will of God that I was asking about. I was asking about, like, the specific things that I should do, who I should marry, what job I should take, exactly what shirt I should wear this day so that blessings come on me. Exactly what stock I should invest in, exactly what this and that. If I could just work all these things out, and maybe if Jesus doesn't give it to me, maybe I could get some crystals or some tarot cards to figure this whole thing out. Because I need God's will. I need to know how this works. No. God's will, His secret will, what will happen in your life, is not for you to know. It's not for you to know. You're not accountable to it. There's not a path that you are supposed to walk on, and if you step to the right or left from that in decision making, you've ruined all of God's plan. No, you're not accountable to that secret path. What you're accountable to is the very clear path that God has laid out. But like Basil, rather than the clear path towards rest and recovery, we want to fight it. We want to fight it. This clear path will make your life better. But we want to fight it. We want to fight this stuff. The reality is that what I'm not saying is that we shouldn't ask these hard questions. Like about First Enoch and the angels and all this stuff. Like, we should ask those hard questions. That's absolutely true. Absolutely, we should do that. But before we ask those questions, we should ask why we're asking those questions. Are we asking those questions to avoid obedience? Or are we asking those questions because we genuinely want to know better how to obey Jesus? Because the clear application of this text is that cheap grace leads to sin. Cheap grace leads to sin. This idea that because Jesus died for us, we get to do whatever we want, will lead to sin. Now again, remember, I said this last week. This problem is something that the New Testament addresses because the gospel is so good. If the gospel was not good, we would not have this problem. If it was like, well, if you mess up, you're out. Well, we wouldn't have the problem of saying like, well, it's all right, because I got Jesus' righteousness. This question that we ask about whether or not we're allowed to continue in sin, we have to ask that question, because it's the only way we'll know if we've actually understood the depth of the gospel. You are perfectly righteous in Jesus. End of story. And if that causes in you this instant, like, yeah, but does that mean I can keep sinning? Then you've understood how great God's grace is. That's how great God's grace is. Now, Paul answers that question. He actually answers that by saying, no, we shouldn't continue in sin. We're united to the Holy One. Right? We were saved from sin and death to walk the path of life. God's law is good. All throughout the Old Testament, there's this amazing thing in which God gives an instruction, and it's actually a blessing. And then He gives, so it's a command, but it's actually a blessing. And then He gives a blessing that's actually a command. Because those two things go together. God is saying, I am caring for you. Like a tender father. Like a tender mother. I care about you, and I'm going to guide you towards thriving and life. So of course we shouldn't continue in sin. Of course not. Because that will destroy us. So the point is that cheap grace leads to sin and God judges sin. And what's really important is that this text says that God judges sin, not us. Not us. God may judge our judging of others, but we don't get to judge. Right? I think sometimes as Christians we're afraid to talk about texts like this because it's like, oh, this is talking about sexual immorality. And that the word for that there is like any form of sexual, any form of sex outside of one man, one woman, married. Like that word kind of encompasses all of it, right? Which actually implicates every one of us, right? Because Jesus is really clear, like lust is adultery. Right? Jesus is super clear on this. But we're afraid to talk about that because we don't want people to think we're judging them. But what Jude is saying is, you're not. That's not what you're doing in that. You're saying, this is what the Lord says. I'm not the judge. Jesus says this, and I'm simply telling you what Jesus says in love. In love. I'm simply telling you what Jesus says. It's really important, leaving that judgment to God. So what do we need then? How do we avoid this cheap grace? Do we need more law? Actually, I think we need more grace. More grace. It's interesting here that Jude mentions the potential of shipwrecking your faith, like hitting a reef. That this shipwrecking of your faith, like hitting a reef, is what it's like when these false teachers are amongst you in your love feasts, is the word that he uses. Your communion church services, right? The early church gathered together for a common meal and worshiped together. Like, that's what that's referencing. So, in that way. But that should bring up a question for us. Didn't Jesus eat with sinners all the time? Like, isn't that what he was known for? So, like, Jude, are you saying, like, don't invite them in? Because I'm pretty sure it's pretty clear, Mark chapter 2, Jesus went out to the lakeshore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth, which is not a high position of, like, respect. This is like the worst of the worst. It's like walking along and finding the guy running the payday loans. Hey, man, you want to do some financial planning for me? Right? Like, that's how people would have viewed tax collectors, right? Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. For Levi, those are the only folks that would hang out with him, right? It's other folks like him, who no one else wanted to be around. So Jesus is always eating with sinners. But when the teachers of religious law who were Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." The difference between feasting with sinners that leads to judgment and feasting with sinners like Jesus is our response to Jesus. How did he describe these false teachers? They take God's grace as a license for sin, and they scoff at authority. They're more like the Pharisees in this text than like the sinners gathered around Jesus. They're the ones that don't want to actually be confronted with their sin. Don't actually want to hang out with Jesus. They actually want to use those spaces to make their lives better. Right? That's exactly what he talked about. It was like rains without, or like clouds without rain. Like those who, like shepherds who care only for themselves. They're about using those spaces to gain their own advantage, not about being around people who just want to worship Jesus. The key difference is, are you trying for a cheap grace to keep on sinning, or are you captivated by Jesus and he is transforming you? That's going to be a process of transformation. It might initially look really similar, which is actually why Jude is warning us. If our church services, our gathering together, our community, our fellowship, whatever we want to call this thing, our church, the whole thing, the organic, the put together, all of that stuff, right? If we don't have the temptation of this problem, we're not doing our job. If we don't have space where people might think, hey, I can abuse God's grace to keep sinning, we're probably not preaching Jesus strongly enough. If we don't have people who the rest of the world's like, why are those folks hanging out with those folks? We're probably not doing our job. If we don't have the potential to shipwreck your faith, you know the only way you can't shipwreck your faith? By not getting in the boat. That's why he's warning them. You got to go. He's not saying avoid all contacts, right? We went through 1 Corinthians, right? Remember? And they misunderstood what Paul said. when he was like, "Don't be with this one guy," and he was like, "They were like, so we're avoiding all contact with the world." He's like, "What are you talking about? That's not what I said." Also, this was a one-time thing, and it was for the purpose of restoration to bring that guy back. We think the only way to avoid sin is to just cut it as far away from us as possible, as though the problem is out there. What is Jude warning us? The problem's not out there, it's in here. That's why Jude is warning you. He's not warning you to say, "Hey, make sure you get the deacons to stand at the door and make sure there's no sinners coming in. None that could potentially corrupt you." No. The corruption is in here. It's us. We need to repent and hold to Jesus. The key thing for how we handle sin as the church is understanding that grace does not lead to license, but accountability also isn't just canceling someone out. There's real tension in this, of confronting one another, which we're going to talk about next week in terms of rescuing those out of this. But the truth is that the gospel of grace, which unites us to Jesus, does something abundantly more glorious. It gifts us perfect righteousness, but it also transforms us into that same righteousness one step at a time. This is how we do this. If we are going to actually continue to follow Jesus, we have to center ourselves on Jesus and deal with the sin in our hearts. And then we'll be better equipped to love our neighbors, rescuing those who are tempted to run away. But the first step is really dealing with, do we want to repent of our sin and follow Jesus? Do we really want the Holy One? Do we really want to ascend to the Mount of the Lord, to stand in the presence of the glorious King of Glory? If so, then we need Jesus. We don't need to be perfect. We don't need to be ones that avoid all sin. We need to be those who repent, who acknowledge that we sin, and who run to Jesus for forgiveness. That's what Jude is trying to see for us. That we, to remain faithful, we have to cling to the one who was faithful to us. Cling to Him and worship Him. Let's do that together as God's people. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we thank You for Your grace. And Lord, we pray that You would be at work amongst us. Our hearts need work. My heart needs work. Lord, we repent of the ways in which we run to avoid obedience. And we ask that Your Spirit would do work in us. That You would lay our hearts open before You, and that You, like a good doctor, would heal our sick hearts. That You would work deeply in us. That we would grow in our love for You and one another. That we would grow in our dependence upon You, and that You, Jesus, would showcase Your holy love to the world through us. Jesus, would You be at work? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. I invite you guys to stand as we respond and sing together.